tape recorded message number TL245. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19. Now here we come upon a familiar story. The record of a man named Zacchaeus. I remember quite well that this story became familiar, very familiar to me, because when I was a boy and attended the church services, this was used as a sermon subject again and again. I sometimes think that they got more out of it than was there, and they often used the text as a pretext for a message, but at least the scripture was read and we became quite familiar with the story. It's tragic indeed that those days have passed, because I talked to a young boy, 14 years of age, capable, intelligent, who had attended church regularly since he was a baby, had always gone to Sunday school because this was his parents' custom, and he wanted to talk to me, but he had no knowledge whatsoever of the stories of the New Testament or the stories of the Old Testament. You know, really, to a boy who had gone to church all of his life, who had gone to Sunday school most all of his life, and who was intelligent, when you speak about the story of creation, really that whole thing should come right into his mind so that you don't have to say much more. When you speak of the story of Adam and Eve, he should be able to get the whole picture and just bring it into his mind. When we speak of the story of Cain and Abel, again, that should come to his mind, and how that Cain killed Abel. When we come even to the simple story of Enoch, which fills just a few verses, he should know who Enoch was and about the time in which he lived. Of course, when we come to the story of the flood that takes in Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah the father, and so on, why, this whole thing should come before in mind. But you do find a few people who will know something about this today, but when you come to the story of Abraham and Isaac, or the story of Abraham and Lot, or Abraham's dealings with Abimelech and Abimelech's dealings with Abraham, when you come to the record of Joseph, seems like that people have picked up a little knowledge of this that they got from motion pictures. You know, there was a picture called The Exodus, and Time magazine said should have been called The Sexodus. I never saw it myself. I don't know whether their judgment was right or not. It was rather surprising that Time would say that, unless they had a basis for it. And they get their knowledge of biblical things from that. Then they pick up a lot of platitudes and a lot of phrases, and you will hear them talk about election, and you'll hear them talk about hell, and they don't know anything about election. They don't know anything about hell. They don't even know what the Bible has to say about it, and so on. And it's a tragic thing because today throughout the world there is a company of people who are professing to be Christians who are biblically illiterate. Now, here we have a short story, and it should be a very familiar story, but I don't think very many people are still familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. This is linked up with the healing of the blind man, because you remember in 35 of chapter 18, it says it came to pass that as he came nigh unto Jericho. Now, he's on his way, and he's coming nigh to Jericho. And then when you come to the first verse, the 19th chapter, that Jesus entered and he passed through Jericho. Now, he intended to stop in Jericho, but the man that he was going to stay with was not at home, and he in his omniscience knew exactly where he was, And so he passed through, because this man was on the outer edge, not knowing anything about the Lord's plans to stay with him. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was chief among the publicans. Chief would mean that he was the head publican. These publicans were the tax gatherers, and he was rich. And here it's evident that it would mean he was rich in money. I do not believe he belonged to the rich class. He simply could not have done this and have been a publican in Israel. He did not belong to what would be called the rich class, that powerful class that ruled, that so ground the faces of the poor that the poor could never have anything. And this man was rich, and his riches was in money that came out of his work as the chief of the publicans. Now, the Roman method of collecting the taxes from these subjugated countries was to farm them out. That is, they would sell the right to some well-to-do man. They would sell the right, and then it was up to him to collect the taxes. He was supposed to get a percentage, but really it was allowed that he should get everything that he could, and anything over that he had to pay to the Roman government was his. And these publicans were despised. They were hated because there certainly was a disloyalty to the nation of Israel and a disloyalty to the people of Israel for them to take this work. So here he was, the head publican, and he was rich. The only time in Scripture we ever find anything about anybody being the chief publican or the head publican, but we find it here. And Zacchaeus was this man. Now, he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He wanted to really gaze upon him and see what he could see, but he sought to see him, who he was. But he could not for the press. And, of course, the press here, you'll have to understand, does not mean the newspaper. Although I sometimes think that the newspapers keep a lot of people from saying truth. But nevertheless, that's not what it means here. The press was the crowds. They crowded in there so that he just simply could not see. Because he was little of stature. And being a short man, and being little of stature, he just could not see. So he ran before. And apparently forgetting his position and his dignity as the chief publican, he did almost the acts of a little boy, and he ran and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. He was on that road and moving along with the great crowds that followed him. He was to pass that way. Well, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and it was his omniscience that made all of this possible. He needed to know who was up there, and there were probably others up there as well as Zacchaeus. But he looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." For he was going to stay there. This was his divine program. That's what he was going to do. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And of course, this must have caused quite a bit of consternation with the people around there when they saw that the Lord had invited him, told him to come down quickly, declaring that he was going to be a guest at his house. So to receive him, of course, meant apparently that they'd returned to the house, and he gave him a royal welcome. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. For they believed it was wicked for him. I do not attach any great wickedness to it. Our Lord never told anybody to stop it. He never condemned it, really. Although it was not right, our Lord never condemned it. But they made it to be one of great wickedness, and they made him to be a man that is a sinner. Well, Zacchaeus probably heard this criticism, or if he didn't hear it, at least he heard the words of the Lord. So he stood, he said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." He realized already in a measure that forgiveness had come to him. He was a sinner, there's no doubt about it, not just because he was a publican, because he was a sinner. And he realized that since forgiveness had come to him, and he wanted to make a proper offering in view of this. And so he said, the half of my goods I give to the poor, right here. Now and then I dedicate half of all I own to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, then I'll restore that man fourfold. For it seems it was so customary to take things from men by false charges and false dealings among these publicans that they just lumped them all together and thought that because a man was a publican, he was a cheat. But Zacchaeus says, if I have taken anything by false accusation in any way at all, and the accusation would be accusing him of owing more than what he did, what he actually owed, he says, I'll restore it a fourfold. Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house. And that salvation had come in the presence of the Lord, for he is not only salvation, he is the God of salvation. And if you want him, bring him into your life. If you want salvation, bring him into your life. If you want salvation, bring him into your house. For remember, salvation is in him. Salvation is come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And while he was a publican, a renegade Israelite, who had taken work from the Roman government and was serving it, yet he says he's a son of Abraham, so we know he was a Jew, and a Jew that believed, a son of Abraham. And then he declared that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And therefore this whole thing is summarized in these words, that all of the Lord did, and the whole story was to show that the Son of Man came to seek, and he sought Lazarus, and to save, and Lazarus was saved, that which was lost. So that is the purpose of the parable, just to demonstrate that the Lord does this, and he does do it. Now, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Now, he was getting near Jerusalem. They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. You see, the kingdom of God then was to be a magnificent reality, and they thought now that as he nears Jerusalem and comes into conflict with the authorities there, that he will take over and the kingdom of God will immediately appear. But he said, therefore, in view of this idea that they had that was going to appear at once, certain noblemen went into a far country, receive for himself a kingdom and to return. A kingdom would be a sovereignty, a right to govern. It wasn't lands, although he would be king over certain lands, but this was actually government that he was to receive. He would be given a place in government. And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered them 10 pounds, and he says, occupy till I come. Occupy means do the work that you're doing. Go on with your business. Carry it on just as you did before, and you be occupied in the things that you should be doing, and do this until I come. So his citizens hated him. Doesn't say his own citizens, but his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him. Sent is apostello. They commissioned people with authority. These citizens formed a band, and they sent a conspiracy and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want this man to govern us. Now it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. That's what he wants to know, those who had occupied until he returned, how much they had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Lord, your pound gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And so he's going to give him a position out of himself. He having been given this kingdom, this government, he'll give him a place of government, so he gets a out position, becomes an out position one of this man. Well, the second came saying, Lord, your pound that you gave me has gained 5 pounds. Well, he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because you are an austere man, a harsh man. You takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Now he saith unto him, Well, out of your own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. That's your opinion of me. That's the declaration that you've made of me. And I'll just simply judge you out of your own mouth. It was not correct. But he was going to be judged right out of his own mouth. He said, since you knew that I was a harsh man, taking up that I laid not down and reaping what I did not sow, why didn't you give my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Usury means interest. And you could have done that. Now he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Well, they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. They couldn't understand this. And it's a little bit hard for us to understand it even today. But then he says, I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. Now, beloved, to a certain extent, you and I are face to face with entering into the kingdom of God. We're face to face with it. I believe that every sign points not to the second coming, but that every sign points to the nearness of God assuming sovereignty. I believe that we're living in the closing days of the dispensation of grace. I set no dates. I don't say 1 month, 12 months, 12 years, or 100 years. I'm not saying that. But I just simply say this, that after 56 years of Bible study, if I would close my eyes to the fact that we are living in the concluding days, the last days of the dispensation of the grace of God, then I would just simply have to ignore everything that I've learned and everything of which the Lord has convicted me based upon the great truths of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I see men of this character everywhere. I watch as evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. We were told that in the last days that there would be times of ferocity. And everywhere I look, I see ferocity on every hand. There are fierce murders and fierce rapes and fierce crimes and fierce accusations and ferocity. It just seems to be almost the characteristic of men. And so I believe that we're in the concluding days, the final days of God's long display of grace, and that at any moment God could speak. Now, I have said to you that when God speaks, he's going to assume sovereignty, and God's government of this earth is going to be a divine reality. I have also said that the kingdom comes with gifts. It comes with a gift of health for every man upon the earth. It comes with a gift of light and a gift of knowledge. It comes with these gifts for every man that is living upon the earth. Now, there's no question about that. That's made plain in Scripture. For the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And so these gifts are even given the rebellious. Now, the question is that these gifts that are given don't really become the possessions of the man. They do not become his absolute possessions that he can say, this is mine, this is guaranteed to me, and the health that I have, the life that I have, I cannot lose it. He can't say that. It might be when it's checked up that he had nothing at all. Nothing at all. Now, what do we have to face the kingdom of God? Remember that such things as I am a member of the First Baptist Church isn't going to count a thing. Or that I was a Protestant isn't going to count a thing. Or I gave half of my goods to feed the poor, that's not going to do it. That's no more, I guess, than what people should do is give of their goods to help those in need. But remember that when the kingdom comes and God makes these marvelous gifts, then when the checkup comes, he's going to check up on what you had that was your own. And how good it will be to be able to say, I have a Savior. I have forgiveness. I have redemption. I have knowledge of the facts of his word, and I'm found with faith in those facts. How good it will be. Because remember, to everyone that hath, more will be given. To him that hath not, even that which he hath, which he got in the great general distribution to mankind, that he can't even lay any personal claim to, see, even that which he hath shall be taken away. But he says, those mine enemies, who would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now, when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. For to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, you travel downhill, and he's ascending up to Jerusalem. It came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Again, I would tell you that Greek word is apostello. In issue number 5 of my Bible studies on seed and bread, I wrote an article on what does apostello mean. And I demonstrated there that when it deals with men, it means to commission and commission with authority. These were the Lord's disciples, and he could commission them and commission them with authority. And so he sends them, two of his disciples, apostello. His orders are, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied. Our Lord knows all of this. He's omniscient. Whereon yet never man sat. Nobody, this colt has not yet been broken or ridden by anyone. You loose him, and then bring him hither. Now, if any man say, why do you loose him? Then you shall say, because the Lord hath need of him. Now, they that were sent, that's apostello, they that were commissioned, and they were commissioned with authority, they went their way and found even as he had said unto them. The whole thing was correct. They went to the village. Here was a colt tied. And they were to bring it. Everything was right there. Now, as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? Now, to do this would be just as much as if I would park my car, and I would find then somebody fumbling around with it, trying to get it started. When you park your car, you expect everyone to leave it alone. It is yours. Even if you leave the key in it, to take it is to commit a theft. So here they are now, untying this colt, and the owner said, why loose ye the colt? They said, the Lord hath need of him. That's all they had to say. The Lord had need of him. Now, they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt. You see, our Lord is going to enter Jerusalem, And as a rule, when kings entered capital cities, they either rode upon white horses, or elephants, or even the majestic camels. But our Lord has this humble little beast of burden, and he's going to ride in on that. Now, of course, when kings came, they took velvets, woven thick till they were almost like carpets, beautifully colored, design, fringes, and so on. They didn't have any of this. So they would give him the best they had. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. Now, as a rule, when a king visited, the roads were fixed, and they were carpeted, so the king traveled over carpeted roads, and no dust would be stirred up. And so here it looks almost ridiculous. It looks a little bit foolish. But as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. It's a beautiful thing to imagine. It's the best they could do, and they did what they could. They did not have any elephants or camels. They were not obtainable to these poor men. They were just not available. And so they took their clothes. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, and there was a great number of them, not just the 12, but the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. For they had seen this blind man healed near Jericho, and they had seen the other miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ had performed that are recorded in the earlier chapters, even though they're back a few chapters. Nevertheless, we're in a very close relationship to the things that happened here, and they're praising the Lord, and they're shouting with a loud voice. And this is what they're saying, verse 38. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees among the multitude, because they were there, they said to the Lord, Master, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't say things like this about you. He answered and said to them, I tell you, if these hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. This testimony is going to be given. The witness is going to be made. And if these should hold their peace, if they would be quiet, if they would hush, why, the very stones would immediately cry out, because this was the will of God, and this had to be done. And when they were come near, he beheld the city. The love of an Israelite from Jerusalem was almost intrinsic. It was inherent with them. We might say that they actually drank in a love for this city from their mother's breast. They drank in a love for this city at their father's knee. Everyone spoke well of Jerusalem in Israel. Jerusalem had a future. It was the city of God. It was most holy to them. It still is, to a certain extent. When our Lord came and he saw the city, he wept over it. Most Israelites wept the first time that they ever saw it. It's not our Lord's first time, but now he weeps over it. And he says, if you had known Jerusalem, even thou, at least in this thy day, this was Jerusalem's day, if you'd known the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that your enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize it. And it was Jerusalem that suffered these things. And I believe that this was fulfilled and fulfilled of the letter when General Titus, the Roman general, and his legions determined upon the complete destruction of Jerusalem. And there is a tradition about that he drove a plowshare over its smoking ruins. Now he went into the temple. He began to cast out them, the soul therein, and them that bought. Now this is his second purification of the temple. You would read about the other in John 2 and so on, other places. It's fact, but this is the second purification. He cleansed it once, but it's become sorrow once again. So he cast out them the soul therein and them that bought. He's saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now he taught daily in the scripture, in the temple, pardon me. He taught daily in the temple. That's where he taught. Right there every day he was teaching. But the chief priest and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. These are the ones that wanted to destroy him. And they could not find what they might do. They didn't want to start any revolt. They didn't want to cause any trouble. But if they did this, the record is that all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now, don't miss that. That's of the utmost importance. For this tells us the attitude of the people, not the priest, not the scribes, not the chiefs of the people, the heads of the people. They want to put him to death. They want to wipe him out, even though they right now cannot find any way to do it. But all the people were very attentive to hear him. And the Greek here is a peculiar phrase, would say that they hung on every word. Schofield puts it in his margin, hanged on him. That they were just completely attentive to every word, paying the closest possible attention to everything that he said. And hung on him, the people hung on him, would be the translation, but it means that they were very attentive to every word that he said. We continue in the 20th chapter. It came to pass on one of those days that as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, so he was both teaching and preaching, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. Now these are the men whose positions are at stake. These are the men that know that they have no future as far as he is concerned. And so while all the people were very attentive to hear him, here the scribes and the priests and the elders come, and they spake unto him, saying, tell us by what authority do you do these things, or who gave you this authority? You see, they authorized men to teach, and the priests were supposed to be the teachers, but it had got in the hands of the scribes and so on. And they gave men authority to teach. But no divine authority here. And so they said, who gave you this authority? What right do you have to stand here and pose as a teacher? Well, he answered and said, I'll ask you one thing and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven, or was it just of men? What was it? The baptism of John. This thing that John did, which identified men with the repentant ones of Israel. You see, in the days of John the Baptist, God was making a great division. A line was being drawn. And on one side was the submissive ones. That's what repentance means. On the other side was the unsubmissive ones. And John identified them by a water ceremony called baptism also. He identified them or merged them with the repentant ones, the submissive ones. Now, if this was just something of men, then it didn't mean anything. But if this was something of God, then it meant everything. It meant everything. So he said, was it from heaven or of men? And right here is one place where the word heaven is used as a synonym of God. strictly speaking, the Hebrew word shemayim, the Greek word uranos, the English word heaven, the Dutch word and German word himmel, all of these words mean that which is over and above. And of course, he which is over and above is the heaven. And it is used as a synonym for God. And so when he asked him, was it from heaven, was it from God or of men, they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? Why didn't you believe in him? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us. That's what they were afraid of. For they were persuaded that John was a prophet. They were persuaded concerning John, and they are hanging upon the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they just simply crawled and answered and said, we can't tell whence it was. All right, he says, if you can't tell about that, then I'll not tell you by what authority I do these things. Now we have another parable. Then began he to speak to the people a parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. he led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent, that is apostello again, a very important word, at that season he sent with authority a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. Now, again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. This is the rightful owner. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance, the portion may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them? What will happen to them? He will come and destroy these husbandmen. And these husbandmen were those in control and those in authority. He'll give the vineyard to others. As the Lord said to his disciples, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the government. As he said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God, the government of God, shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So when they heard it, they said, God forbid that this should happen, that all of these leaders, these scribes, these rulers, that this should happen. It's a terrible thing. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Now, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever the stone shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And this stone was going to fall upon them. It's best, far best, that we fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ than that he fall upon us. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We'd better agree with our adversary while we're still in the way. If we're delivered to the judge, we can't come out till we've paid the uttermost farthing. And so that is the lesson that is taught in this, the parable of the vineyard. Now, we read that in verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. He said this to the people, and right then, that same hour, they sought to lay hands on him. That would be, they sought to arrest him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent forth, and that's apostello, they commissioned with authority spies who would feign themselves to be just men, and that means ordinary men, that they might take hold of his words, that they might deliver him into the power and authority of the governor, so that the maybe they wouldn't be responsible for it or charged by the people with this responsibility, but that the Gentile governor would be. And that's what they wanted to do. So they asked him, saying, these spies that came out, saying, Master, we know that you say and you teach rightly. They begin first by, as we would say, buttering him up and praising him. We know that you teach rightly. Neither do you accept the person of any, but you teach the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? You see, the Roman government collected tribute. Tribute is a tax. And this seemed to be a sort of a poll tax, a head tax. And they said, is it right for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness. If he says it's right, then the very people who are so opposed to the Roman government would turn against him. If he says that it's not right, then the Romans will be after him, for he is speaking words that are contrary to the practices of the Roman government, and they did not stand for any opposition. They said, is it lawful for us to give paid tribute or not? He perceived their craftiness and said to them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. They did. He says, whose image and superscription hath it? And they said, Caesar's. He said unto them, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things which be of God's. And that's good advice, and that's that we will do. You know, in our country, we make money. We earn money. We save money. We collect interest on the money. And these are the things that have to do with government and so on. And the government collects taxes. They may collect too much. Wish they did not, but they may. But we must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. And so they have nothing at all of which to accuse him. Well, that brings us to the end of our time. Again, it has been my pleasure to teach you. I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.